Well, like Bart said, my name is Jonathan, and we're going to get adjusted here, and hopefully you can hear me okay. But I am from Bethesda, and I bring greetings from Bethesda. I want you to know that they are praying for you this morning and praying alongside of you, especially as you are headed to Ecuador next week. My wife is Bree. She is here with me, and Jim, he texted me and wanted me to preach next week. And if you can see my wife, she is rather pregnant, and we are 38 weeks pregnant right now, and next week is 39, and if you know anything about being pregnant, you know that's a little bit too close, so we rearranged and was able to be here today. So Bree and I are happy to be here with you. Our son, Elias, he is 2.5. Is this okay? Should I stand here or there? Is this on? Okay. He is probably causing some damage to something, some property in the building. He's 2.5 and still learning his boundaries. New places are always tough for him, so hopefully we're doing okay. But thank you so much for the invitation, and I just want to know, how many of you in here are going on this Ecuador trip? Okay. So we got, yeah, like 3-ish of you or something, maybe 4. Well, you'll have to be nice to Cecily. Cecily is one of our high school students at Bethesda, and she is going to be joining you. So be extra nice to Cecily. Maybe you've already met her. Not 100% sure. Okay, yeah. So, we are Dallas natives and have been living in Michigan for the last almost 5 years, serving at Bethesda, and we're really honored to be here. So let me go ahead and open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. God, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to gather together as your people. We thank you for giving us your word, and we pray that as we open it, that you would open our minds, our hearts, to hear what you would have to say to us today, and in doing so, that you would continue to work your gospel transformation into our hearts, that it would affect the way that we live, the way that we think and feel, the way that we act, and respond to you and to others. And so let your word sharpen us and guide us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, me and Home Depot have never really been a good match. Some people go into Home Depot and they know exactly what they're looking for. They know exactly where everything is. They don't need any help. Maybe we have some of those sorts of people here today. How many of you go into Home Depot and you're like, no problem, I go in and I know where everything is? Do we have anybody like that? Well, I am the exact opposite. I go into Home Depot and I have a low-level anxiety because I know that I don't know where everything is. I know that I'm going to have to ask for at least one person's help in assisting me with whatever project that I need. And I wouldn't say that Bree and I are in the middle of a home remodel or anything like that, but we are trying to spruce up some different parts of our house as we await baby number 2. And this has me thinking of all the crazy HGTV home remodel shows, and since we are from Texas, I'm thinking of Chip and Joe's show, Fixer Upper. Okay, we have at least one fan. Shows like this are all over the place these days. HGTV has like the 4th biggest TV audience in the States, and though I know that I won't be on any of those shows anytime soon, their popularity reminds me that we love transformation stories. We love them. We're intrigued by them, a good before and after picture or story. There's something about them that really grip us. And while HGTV has some pretty significant before and after shots, the Bible unveils some wilder transformations, but these transformations have much more to do with the one doing the transformation, and today we're going to dive into a passage where we will see Jesus doing some major transforming work. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 will be in the first 20 verses. Mark 5, 1 through 20. I love Mark's gospel. Mark doesn't always get as much love in the church compared to the other gospels, mostly because what we read in Mark is found in Matthew and Luke. Together, these three gospels form what is commonly called the synoptic gospels, meaning they see the story of Jesus through the same general lens. So if you read Matthew and Mark and Luke, you'll be reading a very similar account. And if you know your Bible well enough, you know that John reads pretty differently than the other three, telling the story of Jesus from a different lens or perspective. And it's a real gift that God has given his church these four pictures or portraits of Jesus that tell this one unified story of how Jesus came to save sinners. And even though our four Gospels tell one story, it's helpful and right to look at each of the Gospels and read them in their own context. So here we are in Mark this morning, while remembering that our passage today is found in Matthew 8 and Luke 8. So let's go ahead and read our passage. Mark 5, 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. The people came to see what it was that had happened, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Then he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Mark's gospel begins in a powerful way. If you flip over to Mark 1:1, it begins with this declaration. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So right off the bat, Mark is telling us that this Jesus that we're about to read about is the true Christ, is the Son of God, and the King over all, including over the demons, who, interestingly, feature pretty regularly towards the beginning of Mark's gospel. Before we get to chapter 5, there are already 6 different scenes involving demons, and all of them share this same truth, that Jesus is Lord over all, and his kingdom is the true kingdom that will not be defeated. Okay, there's lots of different ways you could divide this passage. I've divided it into 5 scenes to help get a handle on it. So let's jump into scene 1. This is verses 1 and 2. It's the hello. Verses 1 and 2. So verse 1 says that they came to the other side of the sea, which is the eastern side, to Gentile territory. And maybe the easiest clue to seeing this as Gentile territory is the presence of all of these pigs. And we have to ask, who is the they here? Well, it's the disciples and Jesus. And the disciples and Jesus are crossing ethnic and cultural boundaries right now. And if you glance up to the preceding section, you see that Jesus has just demonstrated his lordship over what? Over the natural realm by calming the storm and saving his disciples. The story, it ends with Jesus' disciples asking a huge question in verse 41. If you glance up, you can see it. It says this, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And this is the question that we must all answer. Mark's gospel continually pushes this question upon us as readers, forcing us to decide what we will do with Jesus. And the answer to the disciples' question comes from a very unlikely source. It comes from the demon-possessed man in our passage today. So Jesus gets out of the boat, and verse 2 says, "Immediately," which is Mark's like favorite word, he uses it some 41 times, "and a man with an unclean or impure spirit comes out of the tombs." So right away, we have Jesus facing off with a demon-possessed man. And it's worth reminding ourselves of the world the Bible depicts. And even though it might sit strangely next to our modern and Western sensibilities, the Bible clearly does affirm the realness of the spiritual world. But it also does warn us against an over-fascination with the evil realities as well. Some of you are probably familiar with the commonly heard quote from C.S. Lewis's preface to the book, The Screwtape Letters. He says this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race," talking about us, "can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors." Lewis says that these errors are equal and opposite, but think about it. Are these really equally problematic for Christians? Well, the answer is really no. To disbelieve in such realities is actually to discount the truthfulness of Scripture. To disbelieve in such realities is actually to discount the truthfulness of Scripture. So while Lewis is encouraging a balanced approach, which I think is right, it is important to say that to discount these realities in the Bible is actually a much bigger problem, because Christians affirm the complete truthfulness and reliability of Scripture. So we cannot pretend that these realities do not exist, even if they don't always match up to our immediate experiences. So our goal here is to reveal Satan's purposes and then to demonstrate Jesus' power over evil forces and his ability to heal the harm which they have done. That's what we need to see here. So scene number two, this is verses 3 and 5. Mark presses pause here in the narrative. I don't know if you can feel that as we're reading through. And he pauses to give us some more context and background details. We find out that this man is possessed by the unclean spirit and he lives in the tombs, which is a place that would be considered very unclean by the Jewish people and a state that would also be considered impure. So imagine the reality of this man. We obviously don't know much about his social context, whether he was married, what kind of vocation he had, whether he had children. But whatever he had, we know that it was lost due to the destruction that this unclean spirit brought upon him. We read that others tried to help and provide some relief and restraint for the man, but these efforts were not much help, as the demon-possessed man was not even able to be bound by chains. The solutions and band-aids we put on our problems, whether through various kinds of technologies or various ideas and philosophies that we come up with, they're not enough. Our problems, this man's problem, was far greater than could be dealt with on his own, and no one could help him, and that is emphasized in Mark's narrative. And the situation is actually much worse if you look at verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This unclean spirit is bringing physical harm upon this man in an attempt to destroy him. So the picture Mark is giving us is bleak. The man might as well be dead because his life is being destroyed in every way. But as we'll see, this is who Jesus actually loves to help and save, which leads us to our first point. No one is too far gone to be saved by Jesus. No one is too far gone to be saved by Jesus. The ministry of Jesus is so striking because he goes after the most unlikely of people. Have you ever thought about that? The story of the entire Bible is full of people you'd never quite think God would include in his plan of redemption, which just reminds us of his grace. Listen to this catalog of individuals by this author, Jared Wilson. Joseph was abused. Job was bankrupt. Moses had a speech problem. Gideon was afraid. Rahab was a prostitute. Samaritan woman, divorced. Noah got drunk. Jeremiah was young. Jacob was a cheater. David was a murderer. Jonah ran away from God. Naomi was a widow. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Martha worried about everything. Zacchaeus was small and money hungry. Paul was once persecuted Christians before becoming one. We have to remember that God, by his grace, saves and uses all sorts of people just like you and me. But he not only saves and uses them, but loves and takes delight in, so much so that he'd send the Son to pay the penalty for our sin and bring us into right relationship with himself. This should give us some hope, never to give up on praying for and loving those in your life that you think are too far gone to be saved by Jesus. Passages like these in the Bible remind us that God redeems all kinds of people, and nothing, not even demonic powers, can stop God's plan of bringing people into his family. So let's keep trusting that God can do the impossible and rescue those who we naturally think are without hope, because Jesus can save. All right, let's press play and keep moving into scene three. This is the real drama of the story. And when I come to a passage like this, I have to ask, like, how did Jesus even get here? Do you ever find yourself in a circumstance where you wonder the same sort of thing? How did I even get here? What's going on? What's happening? Well, this wasn't that sort of situation for Jesus. It was not by accident that Jesus ends up here. Jesus arrives in Gentile territory, not by chance, but by the calming direction of our Lord after he stopped the storm. This isn't an accident. Here we see God's heart for the nations on display. Remember that from the beginning of the Bible to the end, God is working out his plan to save and redeem a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And even right here, we have another occurrence of Jesus' ministry spilling over to bless those in other nations. Take a look at verse 6. We have the demon-possessed man see Jesus from afar and fall down before him. But the kneeling here has nothing to do with worship, but instead it's an acknowledgement of Jesus' authority. And in verse 7, we find out that this unclean spirit knows Jesus. The legion knows Jesus as the divine Son of God, and somewhat strangely, the demons confess Christ accurately and recognizes his deity. And here, the alarm bell should be ringing in our head, because remember, this is the answer to the disciples' question. But the use of the title here, Son of the Most High God, is not some declaration of faith, but rather, it is the demons' attempt to exercise some sort of control over Jesus. The use of names and titles, especially in context related to exorcism, is thought to be a way to assert control or dominance. Think like magic spells or perhaps our speed when you got in trouble as a kid and your parents used your full name. And maybe you still get in trouble from time to time and you still hear your full name. When that happened, you know that you are in trouble because some measure of control is being communicated by the use of your full name. But the tables are turned as the unclean spirit is unable to leverage any authority over Jesus. In fact, we find out that the exact opposite is true. Jesus asks the spirit's name and demands that he come out of the man. And just when we thought we knew the whole story, we find out one more massive detail. The unclean spirit says in response to Jesus that his name is what? Legion, for we are many. This is the dun-dun-dun moment of the story. At least you'd think, because Jesus is facing off not just against one demon, but many, many demons. And now, if you're the disciples, think about what's going through their head. They've just had a near-death experience out on the water, and now they're on dry land, and they've got this wild and rough-looking dude running at them. I'm sure they're looking at each other like, let's get back in the boat. Let's get out of here. And from their perspective, it just gets worse when they hear this word legion, because a Roman legion consisted of some 3,000 to 6,000 foot soldiers with lots of horsemen and other personnel. So to the Jewish mind, legion brought the image of a great army. And just when you think that the dark powers might overwhelm Jesus, we read the opposite. The legion begins to beg Jesus. And this leads us to our second point. Jesus is the Son of God who is able to defeat any power. Jesus is the Son of God who is able to defeat any power. It appears to be quite a showdown, an army against a man, but this man is not any man. He's the Son of God who, as Mark has already shown, commands diseases and demons and all creation and can even forgive sin and is the Lord of the Sabbath. This legion could not be restrained by chains. The man could not be helped by relatives or anyone else in the city. This man needed a better and stronger deliverer, and Jesus proved to be exactly that, a strong deliverer. It's important to see how Jesus delivers this man from these demons. Like, we don't read a few verses of back and forth between Jesus and the legion, right? There is no Jesus did this, and then the demons countered with that, and then Jesus does this, and Jesus eventually wins. No, that's not what happens, and that's actually not whatever happens in the Bible. God is always in charge. He will never not be in charge. And Christians are not dualists, thinking that good and evil, or God and Satan, are on equal footing, dueling it out in whatever cosmic arm wrestling match you can dream up. No, Jesus, he opens his mouth, and he wins, and he puts in order what was previously in chaos. Why? Because he's the Son of God. Now, verse 10 is sometimes a bit strange for us, right? But consider the destruction that these demons were bringing to this man. The demons were trying to kill him. Remember, if you look back up to verse 5. So it should be no surprise that when we see these demons enter the large number of pigs, they do what? They run them off the cliff. Demons bring destruction. That's just what they do. They tried to kill, or they tried to destroy all that they touch. They tried to destroy the image of God, this man. And then after facing Jesus, they beg to enter the pigs, bringing their destruction on them. In verse 13, we find the word permission. What does the word permission imply? Well, it implies that Jesus is in control, and this is clearly the case. Jesus permits the demons to enter the pigs, and by doing so, he saves the man. And this is really the key point. Jesus saves this man from their destruction. But in doing so, Jesus also offers us a precursor or preview of what is to come at Christ's glorious return, when God will completely rid the world of all evil and save his people forevermore from Satan and his influence, and also bring about the rest of his new creation. And that's really good news. All right, scene number 4. This is verses 14 to 17. The main drama of the story is now over, and in these verses, we see various responses to Jesus' actions. And this part of the story should probably make the most sense to us. Because when you see something crazy, or maybe even not so crazy, don't you immediately text somebody you know and tell them about it? And maybe if you see something miraculous or otherworldly, you would just go tell anybody. Because that's what people do. That's how God made us. We tell stories and we share experiences rather freely, especially when we don't have a category for what we've just experienced. Australian pastor Adam Ramsey says this about people's responses to Jesus in the Gospels. Have you ever noticed that in the Gospels, when people encountered Jesus as he truly was, they never responded with a shrug of indifference? People wondered at him and worshiped him, or they picked up rocks to stone him. They went to great lengths to be near him or to rid the world of him. This is the sort of thing we find in our passage today. Some want Jesus gone, and one man wants Jesus to stay. And as you read the Gospels, ask yourself, what is your response? Do you just want to be near Jesus, or would you rather be away from him? Make it your prayer to have hearts that just want to be near him. And if you're indifferent, just keep reading. In verse 14, we read that these herdsmen, they see the pigs go off the cliff and they flee into the city and the country and told anybody that they could. And they even brought them to come and inspect the scene for themselves just to see what had happened. And when the people arrived, they saw something that blew their minds, right? The demon-possessed man, the text even clarifies, the man that had the legion, what's he doing? He's sitting there, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. What a transformation. And what is the response of the crowd? They're afraid. Probably a mix of commercial concern here since the community just took an economic hit, but of course, they fear that they won't be able to control Jesus. And in verse 17, the crowd begins to beg Jesus to leave their region. They've witnessed and heard about Jesus' mighty deliverance of this tortured man. They've seen the transformation brought about him, and they've seen it with their own eyes. And what is their response? They beg Jesus to leave. These people might have even known the man before, and instead of rejoicing at how he's been delivered, they want Jesus gone. What a surprising and disappointing response from these people. And perhaps more surprisingly, we find another twist in the story. Jesus, who has just clearly demonstrated his power and lordship over the destructive demonic forces, he actually listens to the demands of these townspeople and leaves. But as we will see, he doesn't leave without leaving himself a witness, which leads us to our third point. Jesus saves to send. Jesus saves to send. The story is not quite over. Let's look at these last two verses. This man is not just going to be saved, but he is also going to be sent. As Jesus is getting into the boat, we see this newly delivered and transformed man make his one request. He wants to be with Jesus, and somewhat shockingly, Jesus turns this man down. But he doesn't turn the man down for a lack of love. His love is actually put on display with the commissioning of this man to return home and proclaim all that God has done for him in Christ to a people that previously rejected Jesus and don't know about him. So Jesus is not rejecting the man, not even close. He actually has a better plan for him. And this really is a wonderful conclusion to the story. Jesus saves this man and sends him out to be his mouthpiece in places that need to hear about Jesus, so that the next time Jesus shows up in the Decapolis in Mark chapter 7, the people have a more welcoming response. Verse 19 is a verse for this man and anyone who has experienced the transformation brought about by faith in the gospel. Jesus tells this man and tells us to go home to your friends and family and tell of God's goodness and mercy shown in Christ. Does this kind of shock you a bit, or maybe even disappoint you? Jesus doesn't tell this man to do anything crazy big or outlandish. He tells him to go home and to testify to what has happened to him. Sometimes you and me want Jesus to call us to something big and adventurous, something that will impress others, something that we can write home about, something that looks good on our timelines. But that's not the commission that this man received. He was told to go home. And think about home. Home can be hard for many of us, whether due to tough relationships or maybe just because home feels too mundane or boring. But our everyday places of living and being and playing and working, these are the places Jesus calls us to be his witnesses in, and to proclaim the mercy of God ultimately shown to us in Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. If you are a Christian, have you ever thought to yourself, why did God leave me here on earth? Like, why didn't God just whisk me up after my conversion to heaven? Because God saves us and transforms us and brings us into his body, the church, for the purpose of mission, to send us into the world to make disciples and tell others about the saving love of Jesus. And the quickest way to begin doing just that is by telling others about the transformation that Jesus is working into your life by your faith in him. Whether that is family members, your kids, friends, coworkers, neighbors, or random people, our testimonies are prime ways that God uses to communicate his saving gospel to others. And the beautiful thing is that if you are in Christ, you have a story to tell. And maybe you're thinking, okay, this dude had a crazy testimony. It would be easy for him to tell others about Jesus. He's just been delivered from this legion that was destroying his life. If I had a story like that, of course, I would be just like him telling all sorts of people. Don't we do this? We give lots of attention to the dramatic and big transformation stories like these, or think like Paul's in Acts 9 on the Damascus Road. But sometimes these stories make our stories feel a little unappealing or maybe not even worth sharing. But you and me have to fight against this tendency. We must remember that there is no such thing as a boring conversion story. Before faith in Christ, we are dead in our sins and trespasses and separated from God, as Ephesians 2 says. But now we have been made alive, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a huge transformation. So all of us have a story to tell of God's grace and mercy. Whether we grew up in church or not, whether we just started following Jesus or have been following him since we were young, we're all saved from death to life through Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's really good news worth sharing. But consider the environment that this man is sent out into and see if it strikes a note of similarity with your own experience, our own experiences today. He's been in the tombs for who knows how long, controlled by these demons. Jesus shows up and delivers him. This man wants to stay with Jesus, but Jesus has other plans, leaving him to be the lone witness in a place that wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Don't we sometimes feel like this? Jesus saves us by his death on the cross and sends us into the world to make disciples, but the world doesn't necessarily love us or our Jesus. The days ahead for this man surely were not without plenty of difficulty as he traveled around these cities telling the story of the Son of God. We find ourselves in a similar position. However, there is a massive difference. Jesus did not leave us all alone. No, after his death, resurrection, and ascension, he sent the Spirit to comfort and empower and equip believers for our mission and journey ahead. And we've been given God's word as our ultimate guide and source for all of life. Moreover, Jesus saves us and gathers us to be with his people, the church. So we don't move ahead in life testifying to the mercy of God alone. We live out this calling and mission in the community of the church. God saves us and doesn't immediately call us up to heaven, but sends us back into the world to make disciples of all nations. So we can move into an apathetic, religiously diverse, or even hostile environment, knowing that Jesus is with us, and he doesn't send us out alone, but gives us brothers and sisters to walk with as we proclaim this same Jesus this man met. Take a look at verse 20. Probably puts us to shame a bit, because what do we find? This man, he just gets busy and he obeys. He doesn't wait or pause. He doesn't negotiate or bargain with Jesus over his plans for him. No, he obeys and begins to tell the world about Jesus, his deliverer. Just think to yourself, how often do you attempt to bargain with God about how your life should go or what types of opportunities fit you best based on your skills, your passion, your background, or whatever else it is? Don't we do this sort of thing all the time? Let's let this man's quickness to obey and respond in faith be an example and a challenge for us. I know it is for me. All right, well, verse 20 is the final demonstration and showcasing of this grand transformation Jesus brought to this unnamed man. This is like the final unveiling of our home remodeling show. So we've already read in verse 15 a description of the man after Jesus freed him, but Mark tells us more here. This unlikely man becomes a witness for Jesus in the 10 cities collectively known as the Decapolis. This man went from possessed by many, many demons, living in the graveyards, to restored and able to enter back into the fold of society, but as a brand new man, marked by God's mercy given to him in Jesus, and ready to share the gospel with the world. This is the transformation Jesus brought to this man, but let's remember this transformation is meant to lead you and me to marvel at Jesus for his power, authority, and kindness. But it's also meant to encourage you and me towards this same mission of proclamation, wherever God has called us, whether that's at school, work, home, wherever it is. And if you're like me, you often feel like an unlikely candidate for such a task. But that's why this passage is so powerful. Remember, this man was demon-possessed, wounded in every way, physically, emotionally, psychologically, socially, you name it. But now used to spread the message of Jesus to others. So let's take courage today in the deliverance found in Christ who can take the most unlikely and turn them into ministers of the gospel. He alone can bring life out of the tombs and do so for his glory. So Mark 5 helps us to see that Jesus is the Satan-crushing and missionary-making Son of God, the one who will continue to march on in Mark's gospel story toward the cross to pay for our sin and bring about the ultimate transforming work through his own death and resurrection. And as we wrap up, I just have a few questions that you can take home with you as you continue to chew on this text and meditate on it. The first is, have you experienced the saving power of Jesus to deliver you from your sins by trusting in his cross work? The second is, what unlikely person are you praying for? The third, where has Jesus sent you? And the fourth, what distractions are keeping you from where God has called you? And before I pray and close this, we've sung some incredible songs today. Thinking about this text, think about some of the songs, if you have a good enough memory, of the songs that we sang. So many songs about the goodness and mercy of God. And I just want to add one more to the mix. This is from Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." I know this is about Psalm 46, but after reading Mark 5, tell me this has so much similarity here. "A Mighty Fortress is Our God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to him abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Let me go ahead and pray for us. God, we do confess that your kingdom has come and it will not end, and no demonic force, no evil, no person can stand in its way, because Jesus is alive, is seated right now in the heavenly places, who rules and reigns over all things. So whatever comes our way, may we stand it with confidence, knowing that Jesus is alive and reigning and ruling. And let that confidence birth in us a ability and a desire to proclaim this saving love of Christ to our neighbors and to our friends and family, and to anybody that you would bring in our path. And may this church continue to be exactly what it is, a point of proclamation of the gospel in this city and the surrounding area. Would you continue to be faithful to it, as you surely are. In Christ's name, amen.